who had two strapping sons, strong, could pull in the fish in the nets. And one day they were counting the fish that they had caught and just thanking God for their prosperity, when a stranger walked down the beach and said two words to these boys, "Follow me." And what did they do? They left their nets and followed the stranger. Now, here's a father, Zebedee, who had all of his hopes rooted in those boys. And what happens? A stranger comes along and he follows them. Those two kids. When are they ever going to get back? Well, the truth is they never did get back. In fact, one of them died later on. So this is the kind of stuff that you can expect in the New Testament when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's shocking. It's shocking to be called by the Son of God to come and follow him. Because what is he asking us to do? He's asking us to be disciples. Disciple, by definition, is to follow a master or follow an ideology or something, but you're a disciple of somebody or somebody's thinking. And Jesus is saying it's not just that. It's just not following an idea. It's emulating who I am. That's really what the essence of discipleship is about. And that's what I want to talk to you, especially since it's Father's Day. It seems very appropriate to be addressing the issue of what a disciple really is, because I think in the long run you're going to find that a lot of folks don't really know what discipleship is. They don't know what being a disciple is. They do confess Jesus as Lord, but they haven't taken it much further than that. They may be born again, but they still haven't taken the initial step of really emulating Jesus Christ and making him a pattern for everything that they do. Like a master of some artisan thing, you know, something that they make, and he's showing the apprentice, and he has to make every move that the master makes. Well, that's what a disciple's like an apprentice following the master who knows what he's doing to learn what he should be doing. Does that make sense to everybody? Everybody good with that? Now, I can tell you that the New Testament mentions discipleship 269 times. I didn't count it. I read that in a book. Somebody said there's 269 expressions of discipleship in the New Testament and only three references to Christians. Isn't that interesting? We're called to be Christian, of course, but we are called to be disciples primarily. And in fact, when you look at the New Testament in a particular way, you could say that the New Testament is a book about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If somebody asked you, what's the New Testament about? It would be completely appropriate for you to say, the New Testament is a book about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. How about them apples, huh? Okay. And it's not only a book about being a disciple, it was written by disciples moved of God for disciples. Okay. And what is the goal here? To be more like the master. The disciple is going to become more like the master, to emulate all these things that the master does. Now, you could be reading the scripture very seriously with full intention of emulating Jesus Christ, but if you aren't emulating his teachings, you're really just a beginning Christian. You're really a convert. You really haven't stepped into the deeper water yet, because it's not just about intention or knowledge. Students learn things, don't they? But disciples do things, okay? So to learn about Jesus is being a student, but to do as Jesus did is to be a disciple. What are we all called to be? Disciples. We're about the business of our Father, emulating Jesus Christ as we go about the business of the kingdom. Anybody saying amen to me yet? Probably not. Okay. So when we start emulating Jesus Christ, we start realizing just how hot potato this thing is that we're getting ourselves into. It's hard to handle because he's calling for everything that we are. And who in the world can give up everything and follow him and take up their crosses daily and deny themselves. This is the essence of what we're being called to. So I'm going to take you to one of his strongest teachings, because I, for one, I think dads need the strongest teaching that Jesus has. But we're talking about Luke 25 to 33. So listen to this. It says, a large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciples, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Wow. You must hate everyone else by comparison. Now, please understand before you get too shocked here. I don't want to shock you out of, you know, your faith in Christ. What that means is it's a hyperbolic statement. In other words, it's an overstatement. But your love for me by comparison should look like hate. For who? Look at this list. You must hate everyone else by comparison, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Do you find that to be a shocking statement? That Jesus says the kind of love that you're going to have for me will make everything else pale in comparison. Wow. Okay, should I tear this page out of the Bible? No, it's right here. And if you do not carry your own cross, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, I missed something there. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Okay, what he's saying is you're either all in or you're not my disciple. Wow. Now, the crowd was following him very, very, you know, this crowd was gathering. And he was walking toward Jerusalem at the time. And he turns around. He says, look, people, do you know what you're doing here? Do you know what this game you're playing? You think that if you follow me like this, it's going to be enough? It's not. This crowd, what were they? Jehovah's spectators. They wanted to see what God could do, but they didn't want to get in the game yet. Okay? So Jesus is thinning out the herd. This is the context. You all want to follow Jesus? Well, then understand that what I'm calling you to is a life and death matter. And by the way, I believe that that shocked a lot of people into staying back. But here he goes on. He says, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin the construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. Amen. Wouldn't that be funny? A contractor starts out working on something and all he gets done is the foundation. Doesn't work very well, does it? They would say, there's the person who started the building and didn't afford to finish it and couldn't afford to finish it. Oh, what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him. And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Father, we pray right now that as we are reading this passage today, the challenge of it is definitely shocking. But yet, Lord, you say that you will equip us for this call. You will send us the Holy Spirit. You will be for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So, Lord, I'm praying today for everyone here to answer the call of Jesus Christ in a deeper and fuller way, as you were insisting on that day you told the great crowd what it meant to be a disciple. Teach us about being true disciples. Teach us about laying our lives down for the brethren like you did. And so in Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. Now, just to make a point here, Jesus left his father to do his mission. John and James left Zebedee, their father, to do their mission. Leah and Rachel left their father to do their marriage with Jacob. You remember that? Now it says in that passage that Jacob loved who more? Rachel. He loved Rachel more. And actually, in the King James, it says, and he hated Leah. Well, okay, he didn't hate Leah by our standard here. He's saying his love for Rachel in comparison to Leah was like hate. That's a hyperbolic. Okay, so now how many children did Leah have by Jacob? 5 sons and 1 daughter. Does that sound like hate? No. Now, God was very, very aware of the situation, and he particularly blessed Leah with 6 children. Rachel, on the other hand, only had 2 kids, and she thought she was infertile all those years until the last 2 kids were born. And that was who? Joseph and Benjamin. Right. So, you know, this idea of comparison doesn't really fit what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that our love for Jesus Christ must be our highest priority and the love supreme in our lives. Wow. All right. So that's what we're talking about. And what did he say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and therefore go and make disciples. And he also said, but count the cost as well. Okay. So that is our mission right now. That's what we're doing. We're supposed to be making disciples. That's what the church exists to do. That's our mission, to make disciples. But there is a lot of Christian puzzlement in the American church today about what a disciple is. Let me quiz you here. Is being a Christian disciple hanging out with the believers? Is that what it takes to be a Christian disciple? Would you say yes or no? Yes. Is it joining the church and paying your tithes? Yes. Not that wasn't as firm. Yes. All right. Is it agreement with basic Christian teachings found in the Bible? Does a disciple study the Bible? Yes. But the disciple practices the Bible, not just studies. Is it going to Sri Lanka as a missionary never to return? Maybe. If God called you, like he has called so many in the Bible, take Moses for example, last place Moses wanted to go was where? Egypt. Go to Egypt. Okay. You might get a call like that, but the supreme love of God and Jesus would compel you to go to Sri Lanka and never return, if that's what God wants. All right, let's try this one. Is it obedience to the word of God in every situation? Yes. Okay, so we can see that being a disciple is not a typical human life, is it? There's nothing typical about following Jesus Christ and being in obedience. Okay. But the honest answer is yes to all those things and more. And somebody here is going, oh, Pastor Frank, I think I'm getting what you're trying to say. You're talking about the purpose-driven life, aren't you? I read that book. Rick Warren, he's dynamite. I love Rick Warren. I read The Purpose-Driven Life. Does that make you a Christian to be purpose-driven? There's more to it. There's way more to the purpose-driven life. There's also the presence-driven life. That's the life where someone is filled with the Holy Spirit and compelled to live purely and with high integrity and morality. And so the presence-driven life brings us into a life of conviction of sin, and we repent and we confess our sins, and we do it a lot deeper when we're presence-driven. But there's even something greater than that, and that is passion-driven. You ever met a passion-driven believer? Someone that is so devoted to Christianity, they will change their lifestyle in a second. We're going to have a young preacher coming in here to preach one of these Sundays. I haven't figured it out yet, but it turns out he's my neighbor. And we met the other night. And I was talking to him, and I was asking him about his life, and he was telling me about all the different jobs he's had. He's had 12 jobs. He's only 43 years old. Okay? why have you changed jobs so often? Are you some kind of troublemaker? You can't get along with the other? He says, no, I'm always looking so that my Christian lifestyle is compatible with my job. In other words, my job must bow to my Christianity. So when they tell me, you have to work on Sunday, you know what I say? No, I don't. And I quit and I find another job. Okay. Now, has God blessed him for his decisions of obedience? He has. The guy owns a house in Sedona around the corner from me. Okay. That in itself is something. Okay. And by the way, God has paired him up with this spectacular woman who seems to have an IQ of about 180. I was blown away listening to her talk. And the two of them are a formidable force. But he's not going to allow a job to interfere with his discipleship. I found that to be very refreshing and very rare. Okay. Someone that said, you know, if this job is not working with my Lord's plan for my life, forget about it. So he's changed jobs 12 times. And by the way, he's only been a believer since 2013. And it appears that he has a calling on his life to become a pastor. So I'd like to help him as much as I can. So it's something like that. It's purpose-driven, yes. It's presence-driven, yes. And it's passion-driven. And that passion makes us do things that are somewhat off the grid as far as like career planning. Okay. If this career is not going to work for my Christian discipleship, I'm out. By the way, you know, when people come into Sedona, oftentimes they live here for a couple years and then they move on. I could name a few families that have done that. And the last family said, we're going to move to a particular place in Georgia. And I said to them, the first thing you must do is find your church before you buy your house. And they did. Are they happy about that? Absolutely. They found a wonderful church and then they bought the house. Okay. That to me is getting it right side up. You see, that's the way we should operate. We should be thinking about our spiritual life more so than our financial position or the value of the home or the view or whatever it might be. It's always about Jesus first. So, I'm going to make some critical statements right now about the two great omissions in American Christianity. Because my feeling is that the American church, and I'm including myself in this as a clergyman in the American church, but I would say that the great omission, the number one great omission is let's make converts instead of disciples. And this really bothers me. This is actually the teaching of one of my professors, a guy named Dallas Willard. Has anybody ever heard of Dallas Willard? Nobody. Okay, well, not surprising. He wasn't, you know, a bestseller, but he did teach that there was a problem in American Christianity, and he called it the great omission, and that was to focus on making converts rather than disciples. Hand them the purpose-driven life and say, that's it. Okay, next, you know. And so carbon copying of American Christianity, and it was my professor, Dr. Willard's idea there that he would, that this would ultimately be the downfall of American Christianity if we didn't change our ways. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about making converts. It says everything about making disciples. Okay? In fact, I don't think the word convert is actually in the New Testament. But so we make converts and we baptize them. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Now in this church, you know, I try to wait to baptize someone because in the ancient church, in the beginning church, you were not discipled until you could prove you were a disciple. You were baptized, rather. Did I say that wrong? You were not going to be baptized until you could prove you were a disciple, not just merely a convert. Sometimes it took 2, 3, 4 years before someone was allowed to be discipled. And by the way, they did it on Easter Sunday. It's a very big deal in the ancient church, the earliest parts. Okay. But today, you know, hey, you confess Jesus Christ, we want to take you down to the river and baptize you right now. Well, that's not really the tradition of the earliest parts of the church. Okay, But it does kind of stamp you with approval and says, you're okay, okay. Take your place. We want you to join the church. We want you to start tithing. Definitely, we want you to understand that particular teaching of the church. And let's get on with it. To the next person. The second omission is, we teach the basics, but not the hard stuff. Okay? In the locker room where all the pastors gather after the big service, you know, boy, you know, we could have really, really played hardball today, but we didn't. We pulled our punch because we don't want to offend anybody in the church. They might leave if they find out just how hard it is to be a Christian disciple. Because when you're a Christian disciple, you take a stand. There's courage involved. You are doing many things that could wreck your reputation in this town. Okay? Now, I told you I'm happy to be a pariah in Sedona. Please think of me as a pariah. Okay? I just don't fit. Okay? I'm happy to be that. But you know what? A Christian disciple can't help but be contrary to the ways of darkness and the world. And when you're rocking the boat, and when you're challenging the darkness, and you're bringing light into the darkness, men and women and children can't stand it because they're not ready for it. They need Jesus to handle the light. All right? So, the hard stuff. Why? Why does the church have these two great omissions here of not making disciples but converts instead, and also not teaching the hard stuff? It's because the American church, underneath everything, is scared that they're going to have a church with empty seats. Wait a minute. Dang, they're right. They're going to have a church with empty seats because taking up your cross is hard to do. And ultimately, in their most honest moments, you'll hear something like this. If we lose the people, who's going to pay the bills? Okay? The American church is scared of what? Losing people and consequently financial support. You know, the millennials are not flocking to the churches like they should, like every generation has in America up to this point. And by the way, when they do, they're not as great a givers as you boomers and you builders. All the predictions, all the prognostications are churches are not going to be able to support a brick and mortar building in the future. They might as well get used to being renters of some storefront or something. That's the church in the future. By the way, some of the denominations are basically burning up their principal to stay alive. Okay. And by 2025, we're being told, with the shuffling of the boomers off the stage of the church, the financial support is going to become quite precarious. It's going to go down. Should that change anything in anybody's mind? Do you think the kingdom of God cares about that in Uzbekistan, where there's no money? You know, only in America are we scared of losing our people because we won't be able to keep up with the finances. But the truth is, when the kingdom of God is going forward, finances have nothing to do with it. The early church wasn't about finances, was it? No. Don't see a lot of things about, you know, there were special offerings taken on occasion when there was crisis, but they didn't really worry too much about it. They did take their offerings on Sundays, we know that. You know, there was some support for the staff and such, but they didn't worry about supporting all the electricity and the insurance and retaining an attorney in case the church got sued. I like that better, don't you? That seems to be honest Christianity. Not to say that, you know, wealthy churches aren't Christian or disciples, but truth is that we should not be reliant on the financial giving of the church. We should be way more reliant on the power of God to make the church happen. And he does it in all 179 countries on earth, including Antarctica. Do you know that there's Bible studies in Antarctica? What do those people do down there, those guys? Hey, they study the Bible and they pray. Have you heard about that? Yeah.
So, what if we just went for broke on disciple making and that was it? That's exactly what we would do. Let's go back to the passage. Let me read this to you again, because this is really going for broke here as far as I'm concerned. Now, I'm only reading to 28 this time. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciples, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yet even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it?" Okay. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. We're counting the cost. Are you willing to give it all to Christ? Let's go for broke. Okay. No matter what the chips end up being. Frank, you're not thinking about the church's best interest here. We need to be a little more business-minded about these things, because if you do it that way, it won't be long before the church won't have any resources to go to. Can I just say this to you? So what? Okay? Most every other Christian I know of outside of the United States isn't worried about that. They have a tree. It provides shade. They say, "We're going to have a service right here under the tree." Mozambique, I've been to those services. Okay? 100 people show up under the tree. It's the only tree within 50 miles. And they have a service, and it's a wonderful service. And they do take an offering. And what do they get? They get a chicken. Okay? That's the way Christianity used to be able to do it, and maybe we ought to look at that again. Now, with that said, let me just bring another point into this. Now, Jesus is saying, I want to count the cost of discipleship. Believers, count the cost of discipleship. Has anybody ever written a book about this? Yes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Well, there's also the cost of non-discipleship. All right? What happens when you're not a disciple, but you're still doing something called church? Okay? The cost of non-discipleship. Let me go down the list here. No power for righteousness. Okay? So actually, something like marriage looks about the same as any marriage does, Christian or not. Divorce is common in some churches. Why? Because they're not discipled. Disciples are committed to their marriages. They're going to give everything to make their marriage work. Okay? Non-disciples, okay, I'm getting a divorce. Does the church step in and say, "You know what, we'd like to work with you a little bit on that"? No, we're done. It happens all the time, my friends. Okay. There's no distinction from anybody else. The way I live my life as a non-disciple in the church is no different than anybody else's. Okay. I go about my business, cheat on my income taxes a little bit, you know, watch a racy movie here and there, whatever. You know, we do all kinds of stuff that doesn't really fit with what you would think would be the high morality of a Christian disciple. And we get away with it. Thirdly, no resistance to inevitable discouragement. And when that happens, somebody says, "You know what, this Christian life is too much for me. I'm going to quit." Okay? What does the pastor do? He runs to the person. "You're the best tither we've got in the church. Please don't quit now on Christianity." "No, I'm going to quit." "Oh, okay, I'll tell you what. You only have to obey 8 of the commandments. We're going to cut you a special deal here." No, I've never done that. Okay. But do you see what the principle is? Once people say, "No, I'm out because it's too hard to be a believer," let's lower the standard to keep you in. Until finally we lower it down to bedrock. There's no place else to go, and there's no distinction whatsoever. That's not good, because it affects our witness, which is no passion for salvation of the lost. Okay? Don't really care about that. I'm not going to put my energy into that. By the way, some people find it insulting to bring Jesus up at the dinner party. We don't talk about politics, and we don't talk about religion. So what's left? So at the end of the day, after all this life has been lived, what do you have? A typical human life. That's not what Jesus came to earth to do. He came to transform us and renew our minds and to turn us into powerhouse human beings. Now, you should be standing on your chairs right now going, amen, Frank, amen. That's right, that's what Jesus came for us to do. See, people are leaving already. They can't take the heat. Oh, wait a minute, there are cooks. Okay, we'll give them. Okay, I'm glad you left because it brings me to a new point. Now, I've been really curious about this idea of a second brain in the human body. Who knows what I'm talking about? A second brain. Does anybody in here know about the neurons that line the stomach? Okay, get ready for this. Okay. Now, you've heard me going on about the 3-pound brain, right? And the weight of that brain is made that weight by 86 billion neurons. Gray matter. These are nerve cells clustered together, 86 billion of them right here in your cranium, okay? Recently, science has discovered that there are at least 100 million, maybe 500 million neurons in your gut, stomach, and intestines. And they're calling it the second brain. Nobody's heard about this? By the way, another study has shown that there's 40,000 neurons in your heart. Okay. Now, what do neurons do? Well, their basic job is to talk. They communicate information to each other so that the body can function. Okay. So they're saying, well, with 100 million neurons, that's about the size of a cat's brain in your stomach. I'm not joking here. This is the real science right now. You have the size of a cat's brain in your stomach. It's not enough to, and one of the researchers said, we're not talking about your stomach studying religion. They actually said this. Studying religion or philosophy or writing poetry. They're saying that the stomach brain is not up to that. But the stomach brain knows what it wants. Okay, the second brain. It wants to be fed. It wants to be satisfied. Now, have you ever been in that moment where your brain was saying, don't do it, and your stomach was saying, do it? Actually, we're going to be doing that in a minute. But do you see the war that could be created between the head and the stomach and even the heart now? Because the heart, and here's the craziest idea. The stomach is making decisions without the permission of the brain. Those 100 million neurons are capable of making decisions. They may not know what religion is, they may not know what philosophy is, may not be able to write poetry, they may have the same mentality as a cat, but they know what they want, and they're making decisions, whether the brain likes it or not. Now, I'm reading, and I watched a couple of videos on this too, I'm reading this and I'm going, boy, does that make sense. When someone is trying to move from their conversion into discipleship and they're running into resistance because they're shocked by what the requirements that Jesus is putting on us, they want to fall back because it's more comfortable. You've heard of comfort food? Raviolis. German chocolate cake. Okay. That's an inside joke, friends. Okay, but you're comforted, and now you're lulled into this comfort zone where I don't want to do anything, you see? So this is really a field that I don't know anything about, really. I just know the numbers on it, and it's really interesting if it actually has a direct application to your discipleship and my discipleship. Because we're going to have to learn how to say no to 100 to 500 million neurons in some cases. I've often wondered why fasting was such a big deal in the church. You know, Wesley fasted 2 days a week, John Wesley. Okay, I've tried to fast 2 days a week because I want to emulate Wesley, who's emulating Christ. I can't do it. I can't fast 2 days a week. Maybe if I worked at it. But it's interesting that discipleship, many of the great masters of discipleship said fasting is good for you spiritually, because what it's saying is I'm going to deprive myself of something that my flesh is saying is essential. You can fast from food. You can fast from the internet. You can fast from your cell phone. Which is harder? Can you take your cell phone and just throw it to the side and say, I'm not going to use it for a month? Most of you are going, nope, can't do it. Okay, might have something to do with those stomach neurons. I'm not sure. So let's get down to the bottom line here, because it's time to quit. So what does Jesus want from his followers? Let's go to Philippians 3, 18 to 20. We'll get a picture of this. Did I catch you off base? This is why we need a tech team, not just a tech team of one. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, this is the Apostle Paul, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. How does the King James translate that? Their God is their appetite. Who knows the King James? Their God is their belly. Turns out that the Bible knew about this neuron breakdown. That there was a war going on between the brain and the belly. And so when the God is your belly, when your God is your belly, then the brain isn't running the show. And it seems that it's contrary to what the Holy Spirit wants. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things. And they think only about their life here on earth. Remember, it's talking about strong earth, weak heaven? Okay, it's all about the horizontal. Let me get and get and get. And whatever I want to have right now, without objection, without interference, I'm just going to get it. Okay, but there is a perpendicular aspect of the spiritual life. Strong heaven. Now watch this next part. But we are citizens of heaven. Say to your neighbor right now, we are citizens of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Right now, you are a citizen of heaven. You're on earth awaiting your trip to heaven here, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives in heaven, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. That's when we'll be together. But right now, you're still a citizen of heaven. You've got dual citizenship, don't you? Earth and heaven. But your citizenship in heaven is really what counts, because that's what's going to last forever. So Jesus is saying, with that in mind, our full and undivided loyalty is what's required of the disciples. If we say no, we only serve what is in our best interest. Okay, so there's always this tangle between this is in my best interest, and Jesus is saying, but this is not in the kingdom's best interest. Which will you choose? If you say, I'm going with my own interest, you're in disobedience. That's not what a disciple does. Go to the second thing. Our claims to ownership. I own this, okay? I wrote it out this way. We worked hard for what we have. Hands off, Jesus. Hands off this. But didn't the Lord say, the Lord has need of this little donkey? You remember that? And what did those guys say? It's yours. Take it. Vamos. Okay? So many times we're saying to God, he's saying, I have needs here. I need you to step up. And we say, no, it's not in our best interest. Third thing, our insistence to be in control. I am the Lord of me. No room for any other lordship. Okay, I wrote it this way. God, you gave me a free will, so let me decide. Well, that's really what discipleship is. As you align with God, you find that your decisions are in agreement with the living God. See, you're aligning with him. It doesn't happen overnight, though. There's always this wrestling match with God. Who's going to be the Lord of everything? The bottom line, Jesus is going to be the Lord of everything. So here's what I recommend to you today. If you're in a state of mixed obedience, recognize that. Don't let yourself off the hook. Be obedient to the call of God. Be like Jesus. Be a purpose-driven Christian, yes, but be a passion-driven Christian as well. And let the Holy Spirit have some room in that life of yours. And then you'll be practicing the law of lasting love, because ultimately that's what this is about. Loving God with all that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Notice, perpendicular, horizontal. It looks like a cross, doesn't it? Huh? All right, so I want you to stand now. I know you're smelling those chicken wings coming up. This is a weird situation to be in. This happens to be Father's Day and we're talking about food. And I'm saying fast. Father, I want to lift up everybody in this room right now. They've heard this word. It's been shocking, Lord. You're calling us to something way out of our leagues. But we know, Lord, that what you call us to, you will provide a way for us to get there. So, Lord, in every heart, in every stomach right now, will you speak that we can hear you clearly, that you're saying, if you try this, if you go this way, if you take up your cross and follow me, I will be with you until the end of the age. And I promise that I will not fail if you agree to follow. So, Lord, help us to be set free. You said, my disciples keep my commandments. My disciples follow my ways, and they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Lord, free us today to take an extra step closer to being more like our Master, emulating Jesus Christ in every way. Fill us with that promise in the name of Jesus. Amen.